Review. How do you best do that? Well, what I'd like to do is I would like to give you some fundamental principles and a principle from each chapter. So we're going to be starting with chapter 1, 2, 3, 4. We should have, let's see, 4 principles. There you go. So we're going to be looking at that. What we've been seeing in the book of Daniel is that God certainly is sovereign in the realm of mankind. More specifically, when the world seems ungodly, that is to say, when the godless ones seem to have control, they're not in control. So we have as our title to the book of Daniel is God Rules in an Ungodly World. And we see that God is able to do magnificent in the midst of those places that we think it's impossible. Of course, that's where he works the grandest. And so we have seen this happen from the very beginning, haven't we? God is able to call out a man by the name of Abraham from a very godless nation, from Ur of the Chaldeans, and call out for himself a nation that he'll bless. God is able somehow to rescue Noah in the midst of a very godless world and preserve for himself a people for his own possession. As you go through, all the way through Genesis and clearly up to the book of Daniel, we've been seeing God's power to rescue no matter what condition the world is in. That God is actually able to pull out Joseph and make him a plant into a godless society and cause him to be second man within that realm and cause him to rescue his own people. God is able to preserve Rahab, the harlot in Jericho, a foreigner. And God is able to not only preserve foreigners, but he's actually able to cause them to prosper and to bring great comfort to them, i.e. Ruth, who is a Moabite. And God not only rescues this woman, but then causes her to prosper greatly and gives her great comfort and brings her into the lineage as he brings Rahab into the lineage of Jesus Christ. So it's good to know that God is not only working on behalf of the Israelites, but on behalf of the Gentiles as well. Oftentimes think of that wonderful passage in Isaiah where God is letting us know within the text that I'll rescue you too, and he goes into the realm of the Gentiles. So God is able clearly to do that. We read in Isaiah chapter 59 that God's hand is not so short that it cannot save. The reason that people are not enjoying the salvation of God is also conveyed within that particular passage, and that is your sins have separated you from God. So if you get right with God, will not God rescue you? And the answer is absolutely. God is able actually to cause a woman to be a queen in a godly society. And of course, we've read the book of Esther. As we come to the book of Daniel, what we see is that God is sovereign in the life of Daniel and that God has been blessing this man because of his decisions. So we're going to look at the first principle in chapter 1 of Daniel, and that principle is a pretty clear one. The principle is this: God is fond of and favorable towards the devout. God is fond of and favorable towards the devout. I want God to be fond of me, and I want him to be favorable towards me. If his favor is upon me, then, well, who can be against me, right? And is it not what we desire more than anything else? The favor of God, the blessings of God. Do you want the blessings of God? You want the favor of God upon you? Well, Scripture will tell you, be devout. Now, another way of putting that would be devoted. But more specifically, if I could just kind of get in the meat of it, is have your heart all in. Love him with all your heart. What we're going to see is not enough to be halfway in or even 85%, not even 99%. God is favorable towards those whose heart is wholly his. And what we see in Daniel is that he makes up his mind. It states in chapter 1, verse 8, Daniel made up his mind that he should not defile himself. Now the phrase made up his mind, actually translated in the Hebrew, decided in his heart. The word lev is actually in there, which makes reference to the very heart of his soul, or more specifically, the focus of his life. When it makes reference to the heart, what it's talking about is the priority. So Daniel made up his mind that he was going to make God a priority, and that he would not do anything that would defile or make himself impure in any way, because he knew that it was pleasing to God to set himself aside or set himself apart for obedience to Christ. What does that mean? Well, in his particular context, as we look at the book of Jeremiah, that he was called, and the people of Israel were called, to turn away from their evil practices. In Jeremiah chapter 25, verse 5 and 6, God says, I've sent prophets to you to turn you away from your evil ways and for you not to go after other gods. So it was pretty clear. He had to turn away from any evil way that would disdain or stain them. I like the way James puts it in James chapter 1, verse 27. What's pure religion, an undefiled religion? Well, it's to minister to those that are in need, and then it ends, and keep yourself unstained by the world, unstained. What does that mean? That means that you don't allow the world to delegate what you do. You listen to the things of God. God's the one that tells you what to do, and that's what you do. And you don't compromise that in any way. If you'll do that, if you'll keep yourself unstained by the way of the world, by the way that they think, and you begin to wholly devote yourself, whatever God wants, that's what I'm going to do. Scripture says God's favor is going to be upon you. That's a wonderful promise, isn't it? Now, not only was Daniel told that he needed to keep himself unstained by the things of the world, but in so doing, he needed to be respectful. God told him, well, Babylon's going to come. It's going to go into captivity. But when the king comes, you submit yourself to him. In fact, if I can give you a passage, Jeremiah chapter 27, verse 12 reads this way. When Babylon comes, bring your necks under the yoke of the king of Babylon. In other words, be submissive. Don't be rebellious. It's difficult for us, I would say more specifically in America, to take stands and do it gracefully. because we feel like, well, you've stepped on my rights. You know, before long, we're in everybody's face. We're not real graceful about taking stands. And we're not too submissive to authority. But Daniel was told, when you go into Babylon, you're going into captivity because I've ordained it so. Put yourself under the yoke of the king of Babylon. And he doesn't stop there. He writes this in Jeremiah chapter 29, verse 7. Seek for the welfare of that nation. In other words, you can't just submit. You've got to seek for their best. And when you see Daniel, and when you see the way that he takes his stand, it's for the good of the nation that he's in. It's never in your face. It's how can I submit to God and yet bring you favor, O king, in so doing. So he does that very thing, and you see him do this, and because of this, God blesses him. And the passage says this, if you look with me in verse 8 of chapter 1. Daniel made up his mind that he would not defile himself with the king's choice food or with the wine which he drank. So he sought permission from the commander, from the commander of the officials that he might not defile himself. Watch verse 9. Because he obeyed the voice of God, because his desire was to submit to God, watch what happens. Now God granted Daniel favor and compassion in the sight of the commander and the officials. God granted. It wasn't like the officials go, well, I'm really impressed by this guy. And out of virtue of the things that Daniel did, you know, he somehow convinced them that he was a grand person. No, God changed the minds and the hearts of the commanders and the officials. Scripture says, if your ways are pleasing to the Lord, he can make even your enemies to be at peace with you. The key is not to try to do it to get the result, but to do it that you might glorify God, and then he changes your whole surroundings. By faith, you believe that. And by the way, God can tell if you're faking it. God can tell why you're doing what you're doing and if your heart is really towards him. But if your heart is for him, if your desire is to please him, as Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 5, trying to learn what is pleasing to God, that should be our heart. And when that takes place, God says, I'm going to grant you favor. And sometimes it'll be through an individual, as it was in this particular passage. Sometimes it will be just that God endows you with certain wisdom and knowledge. In fact, if you go a little bit further in chapter 1, in verse 17, as for these four youths, God gave them knowledge and intelligence in every form of branch and literature and wisdom. Daniel even understood all kinds of visions and dreams. I like the way Ecclesiastes puts it, Ecclesiastes 2:26. To the person who is pleasing in his sight, he has given wisdom and knowledge and joy. That's the grace of God. That's the favor of God. Who does he give it to? Well, the devout, the people that are literally all in. The psalmist puts it this way, in Psalm 106, verse 46, he made them, that is to say, his people, God made his people, objects of compassion in the presence of their captors. Objects of compassion. What would cause one who captured you to perceive you as someone valuable and someone that they long to do good for? Well, only God could do that. And that's what you see within this particular verse in verse 9. Now God granted Daniel what? Favor. It has the connotation of somebody being zealous to do somebody good. It's like they're going, I really like to do something good for that person. I don't know why. Do you even know him? I don't even know him. Man, I really want to do something nice for him. Where does that come from? Unfortunately, we try to impress man. We try to jump through the hoops of man and think that somehow we can manipulate our circumstances and bring good out of it. Don't go that route. You'll find disappointment. But if you'll be genuine with God. Now, I think one of the clearest passages that deal with this is found in, if you're a familiar passage, 2 Chronicles chapter 16. If you'll take a moment, turn there with me. We'll use this as our proof text. So you have a principle. If that principle's true, it'll be true throughout Scripture, right? So there should be a proof text that states this is a fundamental principle in Scripture. So we're going to use 2 Chronicles 16 as our proof text. And we're going to pick up in verse 9. This is dealing with the king of Judah at this particular time. He is a good king, and he's done some great things. He's missing only one thing. He's not wholehearted. When you begin to read about Asa in the beginning, as you back up in the chapters, you see a man in chapter 14, verse 2, it says Asa did good and right in the sight of God. It's pretty interesting. A lot of people, he couldn't say that about. It goes on and says that he removed all the foreign gods. Unfortunately, he didn't remove the high places, but he removed the foreign gods. So that's like, I would say 85%. That's pretty good. Because of this, God gives him rest. And they have peace. For a number of years, he had no war during much of his reign. During this time, in verse 7, he decides, well, you know, we have a lot of peace. It might be a good time to do a building program. So verse 7, he starts, you know, raising the towers and getting a lot of big walls and, you know, just in case. Well, he goes against the Ethiopians in a great battle, and God, he goes to, instead of really relying on his things, he goes to God, he puts his trust in God, and God rescues him. So he sees the hand of God, and Asa's been living a good life. If you come to the end of chapter 15, he's still running strong. In fact, it says in verse 19 that there was no more war until the 35th year of Asa's reign. That's a long time to go in peace. So things are going well. Let's just say this about Asa. He's done a great job. And now, 35 years later, he gets attacked. I wonder if that's because God knew his heart. This time, instead of coming upon the Lord, he begins to take treasures out of the temple, and he makes a deal with the king of Syria and says, you know, maybe you could help me out a little bit. Instead of relying upon the Lord. Now, up to this point, he'd relied upon the Lord, but this time he's not, 35 years later. Verse 7, we want to pick up. And at that time, Hananiah the seer came to Asa, king of Judah, and said to him, because you have relied on the king of Syria and have not relied on the Lord your God, therefore the army of the king of Syria has escaped out of your hand. Verse 8, God's reminding him of something. Were not the Ethiopians and the Lubim an immense army with very many chariots, 300 chariots, by the way, but 1 million soldiers? I wonder what 1 million soldiers will look like coming at you. God says, well, gee whiz, Asa. When the Ethiopians with 1 million soldiers came after you and you said to me, well, you're the strong one, we're the weak ones, and I rescued you. You didn't think that would be the case now? I mean, these men aren't stronger than the Ethiopians were. Yet because you relied on the Lord, he delivered you. But you didn't do it this time. Asa, you're half-hearted. You're not consistent. I want somebody that is wholehearted. How much does God long for the wholehearted? Well, read verse 9 with me. For the eyes of the Lord move to and fro throughout the earth, that he may strongly support, that he may show himself to be their strength, that he might show himself to restore and to rebuild their lives, that he might strengthen and aid them with an incredible force and power. That's the way it should read. Those whose heart is completely his. What will God do if your heart is completely his? He'll restore. He'll fix everything in your life. He'll come alongside of you and he'll make you strong. Do you believe that? Well, if you believe that, then you'll make your heart wholly his. If you believe that you control your surroundings and the circumstances and the universe, okay, you'll try to, I understand. You're going to try your hand at it. You're going to try to fix everything. But just be prepared to be frustrated. Because God is sovereign. It's one thing that we're learning in the book of Daniel. God is sovereign over the affairs of mankind. Whether it be over Israel or Babylon, it doesn't make any difference to him. He's the one that elevates the ones that he chooses, and he brings low the ones that he chooses. And right off the bat, we see that Daniel was elevated just simply because what? It's just so simple. Are you telling me all he did was he just devoted his heart wholly to God? Absolutely. He just made up his mind that he was going to simply do only what God wanted him to do. Absolutely. That was it? That's it. Proverbs 15:8 reads this way. The sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord. Now listen to the phrase. The sacrifice of the wicked. Sacrifice of being that you're actually having a sacrifice. But what's the problem? You're wicked. You're not doing what he told you to do. But listen to the second part of this. But the prayer of the upright is his delight. Now, he didn't use sacrifice the second time, did he? He used prayer. In other words, God's not impressed with all your sacrificing. He wants your heart, and he wants you doing what he tells you to do. It has everything to do with your heart. It has nothing to do with all your fancy deeds. You don't impress God by your deeds. You bring him delight when you do what he says. Everybody wants to do grand things in the name of God, but they just don't want to get their life in order. 1 Samuel 15:22 reads, of course, when Saul tried to do the whole sacrifice thing, the question is posed to him by Samuel, has the Lord as much delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying his voice? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice. Just do what he says. I have great plans to do great things for God. Just do what he says. What does that mean? Love one another. Be kind to one another. Forgive. Live righteously. Be fair and equitable. It's not like it's really a hidden truth, is it? God desires a heart. He just wants us to be real with him. By the way, this is going to be reiterated in 1 Peter 3 and chapter 5 as well. Very simple text, but if you'll turn there with me, we'll see the fundamental principles just go on and on within Scripture. 1 Peter, if you'll turn with me, chapter 3. Do you like the favor of God, Peter saying? Like the blessings of God upon you? Yes. All right, well, verse 10. Chapter 3, verse 10. Let him who means to love life and see good days refrain his tongue from evil. What does that mean? Well, stop gossiping. We'll start there. Stop gossiping. Stop being critical of people. Close your mouth. Don't let evil come out of it. Evil is anything destructive or calamitous or hurtful. And sometimes, you know, let's just admit it. God knows your heart, and he also knows your innuendos. You know, you read in Proverbs, and he says, look, the wicked guy says, was I not just kidding? God knows your heart. You know, you can say you're just kidding. You can say you're just teasing. You can say it was just a joke. God knows passive-aggressive behavior. So keep your mouth closed in doing and saying what is evil. And he goes on and says, and don't be hypocritical. Keep your lips from speaking deceit. Scripture says, speak the truth in love. Be genuine with one another. Quit lying to one another. And if you say you're going to do something, do it. I mean, these are all pretty simple things. But quite frankly, we'd rather build a tower for God than to be truthful. And let me just say this. If you're signing your name on something, I will pay. That's the same as coming out of your lips. Let him turn away from evil, quit doing things that are hurtful to people, do that which is beneficial, and I would say the word good there is not only beneficial, but virtuous. That is to say, as a quality of godliness. It's impossible to do good for somebody if it's not godly. So, let him seek peace and pursue it. Watch verse 12. What does it say? For the eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous. He will attend to their prayer. See? That's the favor of God. The favor of God shines upon you. Same thing is demonstrated in chapter 5. In fact, it says, look, if you just humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, verse 6, what does it promise you? That he'll exalt you at the right time. So you see the wonderful and the powerful hand of God that will make all things right. Fundamental principle of Daniel chapter 1, God is fond of and favorable toward the devout. Chapter 2, we read of God bringing deliverance and discernment. To who? To those who seek him. You want God's deliverance? You want discernment? God will give it to you. What do you have to do? Seek him. Go to him. I don't know why we would think it would be a shortcut to go someplace else, to go to the experts, to go everywhere else but to him. Especially when we're talking about deliverance and to be rescued. I'm in trouble. What are you going to do? Well, I've got a bunch of people here to call that I'm going to check up with. Why do you have that list there? You need deliverance where you need to go to. It's the Lord. Daniel was brought before the king. You need to tell me what this dream is about. What does he do? He goes before the Lord. Pretty simple. Daniel chapter 2. It says that he requests the king, verse 16, you know, I need some time. And we understand why in verse 17. Daniel went to his house, informed his friends, in order that, verse 18, what? I'll request compassion from the God of heaven. I'll go to him. I'll seek God. And I'll ask him about this mystery. Ultimately, when God reveals the mystery to Daniel, Daniel admits, look, King, it wasn't anything about me. God revealed this mystery because he's just gracious to me. I asked him and he told me. Wow, you must be really, really, really smart. Well, if you mean I asked God, yeah, I am. Because that's where it ends. I just asked him and he told me. I mean, the wonderful truth in James chapter 1, verse 5, if any of you lack wisdom, what? Ask of God. A passage that's oftentimes quoted, actually quoted twice at least in the New Testament, is a passage in Joel chapter 2 and verse 32. The phrase goes something like this. Whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved, delivered. Who is it that gets delivered? One who calls. It sounds pretty simple, doesn't it? But how many times do we just not call? We try to figure it out. We try to work. And finally, we go before the Lord. And maybe we'll talk to him about it. I have to refer you back to Chronicles just a minute. Let's digress a little bit to the story of Asa. Because we see, I think, a sad ending in 2 Chronicles 16, instead of Asa repenting over what the prophet says, he gets angry. And it ends this way. If you just read with me, 2 Chronicles 16, verse 11. And now the acts of Asa from the first to the last, behold, they're written in the book of the kings of Judah and Israel. And in the 39th year of his reign, Asa became diseased in his feet. Well, that would be a good time to talk to God. Right? No, not really. God doesn't work on feet, does he? You have to go to a dieters, right, to work on your feet. His disease was severe, yet even in his disease, he did not seek the Lord, but who? Physicians. Glad we don't do that today. So Asa slept with his fathers, having died in the 41st year of his reign. That's a long time to be diseased with your feet. Now I know the physicians probably said, well, we're working on it. We're getting there. could have turned to God. But even at that, he would not. God is opposed to the proud. He gives grace to the humble. Who is he going to rescue? Those who what? Seek him, that call upon him, right? And let me just say this too, that God is not just looking for you to call on him and say, you know, I need your help, sort of, you know, or something like that. But God is actually wanting you to call for him with a whole heart once again. So all these build upon one another. If you're seeking God, you have to do it with a whole heart. In fact, Paul puts it this way in 2 Timothy 2:22, all who call on the Lord from a pure heart. It's an interesting way of putting it, isn't it? Once again, don't be deceived. God's not mocked. God sees why you call and why you don't. And we know, according to John 4:24, that God is looking for those that will worship him in spirit and in truth. So God's looking for the genuine, sincere of heart. He's not looking for the superficial. He had his feel with that, with the Pharisees. If you lack wisdom, God will give it to you. I like the way that the psalmist writes in Psalm 19 that God is even able to make wise the simple. So if you're lacking wisdom or you need help, if you'll call to him, he'll give it to you. And you'll say, but you don't know me. I mean, the porch light's on, but nobody, absolutely nobody's home. But God can take the simple and make you wise if you call him. How wonderful that is. You don't have to have a degree, a pedigree, anything. God is just looking for you to be humble and come before him. And you know, I think that's the fundamental principle of Proverbs chapter 2. That, you know, if you just come to me and you'll treasure my commandments and if you'll cry out for them, then I'll give it to you. Everybody feels like they have to have 20 volumes of commentary to find the wisdom of God. Just call to him and say, God, I want your wisdom from you. I want to hear it from you. Don't get all this regurgitated stuff up. God has something unique for you. He's speaking to you. Listen to him. Wrestle with the passage. Why should I wrestle with it? Because it demonstrates the God that you're seeking. It's a fundamental principle of Matthew chapter 7. If in fact you'll seek, see, if you'll ask, if you'll knock, it'll be opened. But God is looking for the one that will go the distance. And if you're going to be lackadaisical and lethargic about it, why should he give you anything of value? There's no reason for him to give it to you. I've heard people, I've read that passage a long time. I don't get it. I know why you don't get it. You don't want it. God will give it to those that will hunger and thirst after righteousness. They shall be what? Satisfied, filled. God promises these things to them. Great passage in Jeremiah chapter 33, if you'll look with me. I know everybody has a favorite passage in Jeremiah, but this is probably going to be your new one. It says this, just in case you don't know, believe God to be powerful enough. Verse 2, thus says the Lord who made the earth, the Lord who formed it and established it. The Lord is his name, in case you don't know who his name is. Call to me, and I will answer you. How simple is that? But watch. And I will tell you great and mighty things that you had no idea about. What do you have to do? Call. Seek him. You know when Jeremiah gets this word from God? He's under arrest. Read verse 1. The word of the Lord came to Jeremiah the second time when he was still confined in the court of the guard. There are times that We feel like we're confined in a situation, at a place. I go, I don't think I'm ever going to get out of this. And God's saying, what? Are you calling me? Is that a call? I'm not sure. I can't understand. Are you asking my help? Not yet. Not yet. I want to be miserable a little bit longer. If you read a little bit further in Jeremiah chapter 33, God says, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to restore all the fortunes of Judah. You know this desolate place that you're looking at, Jeremiah, and Jeremiah is probably looking out and saying, what happened? What happened? It says in verse 10, says the Lord, yet again there should be heard in this place which you say, it's a waste without man, without beast. That is, the cities of Judah and the streets of Jerusalem, they're desolate without man and without inhabitant, without beast. But someday you're going to hear what? Verse 11. Voice of joy, voice of gladness. So you're caught in that place and you're going, nothing but bad news. And God says, call. Let me show you the wonderful things I have in store for you. Well, it's a wonderful truth that God gives us. God brings deliverance and discernment to those who seek Him. Pretty easy, fundamental principle. All you have to do is seek Him. Then chapter 3 will give us our third principle, and that is that God's presence and peace is bestowed upon the faithful. God's presence and His peace is bestowed upon the faithful. Well, you know the story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. In the passage, and the fact that they were going to be faithful to God no matter what. Their statement is, we'll pick up in verse 16. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, even though he's threatening him with fire, O Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to give you an answer concerning this. We're not going to be unfaithful to God. If it be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the furnace of the blazing fire, and He will deliver us out of your hand, because we will not. He will give us strength not to submit to you. But even if He does not, let it be known to you, that is, even if He does not deliver them out of the furnace, not out of the king's hand. But even if He does not, let it be known to you, O king, that we are not going to serve your gods or worship the golden image which you've set up. We're going to be faithful to God. There's no way you can get us to deny Him. Or as Job would say, though you slay me, yet I will trust Him. I'm not going to be unfaithful. What does God do? Well, you know, I thought there were three people in that fire. But verse 24, Nebuchadnezzar the king astounded, stood up in haste, and he responded and said to his officials, was it not three men we cast into the furnace? How is it I see another? The presence of God, the peace of God that came over these men because they would not be unfaithful. Fidelity is going to bring every time the presence of God and the peace of God. One of your favorite passages, and mine as well, is found in Isaiah 26. You know it, verse 3. We'll quote it with the King James, because I like the way it sounds better in the King James. Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee. Stayed. Do you hear that word, stayed? I think the NAS puts it steadfast. Whose mind is stayed on thee because he trusts in thee. And you know what the next verse is? Oh, trust in the Lord forever. Don't you like the way it says? Trust in the Lord. Why don't we do this all the time? To have the peace of God with us all the time. How wonderful that is. I think it's a fundamental principle of Philippians chapter 4. And if I could have you turn there, we'll see it kind of played out within the passage. Sometimes we read a familiar passage and we miss, well, inevitably there are things that we miss. And the Lord reveals it to us as we grow older, and I'm sure even when we get to heaven, there are going to be things that are going to be revealed to us. When you go to heaven, you're not going to know all things any more than you will be omnipotent. You are not going to be omnipotent in heaven, all-powerful. You're not going to be omnipresent in heaven, everywhere. You're not going to be omniscient in heaven. We'll grow and learn more in heaven. But we will be perfect. How wonderful that is. But Philippians chapter 4, if you'll read with me, I just want you to read specific words as we go on, and maybe you could just take note of them. He'll start off in verse 4. Rejoice in the Lord, here it is, always. Now do you sort of hear a tinge of consistency in that? Of faithfulness? What kind of fidelity is it when you rejoice in the Lord 50% of the time? I trust you 50% of the time. I'm so happy 50% of the time. You mean so much to me 50% of the time. And then we wonder, why 50% of the time do I feel like God's with me and 50% of the time I don't? Rejoice in the Lord always. And again I say rejoice. Let your forbearing spirit be made known to all men. Now I don't know if you caught it or not, but that all men would mean that you'd have to be consistent in your testimony. That is to say that you would have to have a gentle, equitable, fair spirit with everybody. You have a reputation with everybody. That's fidelity. Be anxious for nothing. Some things I'm anxious about, other things I'm not. Sometimes I feel anxious, sometimes I don't. Sometimes I'm really upset, but other times I'm not. I just don't know why God doesn't feel close to me. In everything, that would be like a whole heart, that would be like faithfulness in not some things, but faithfulness in everything, to give prayer to God with thanksgiving in everything. That's the way I am. You're not anxious for anything. In prayer, you're always giving Him thanks in everything. What's the result? Verse 7. The peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Why are sometimes our hearts and our minds not guarded in Christ Jesus? Because we're not faithful. I want to feel the presence of God. All right. Well, finally, brethren, verse 8. Whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is good repute, if there's any excellence, if there's anything worthy of praise, let your mind sometimes and sometimes not. What does it say? Dwell. Stay. Remain. Don't leave. These things. What will be the result? Verse 9. These things you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, what?
Practice.
Practice these things, and the God of peace will what? There He is. Right with you. I want God to be with me. Be faithful. You feel the presence of God and the peace of God. Listen, I know that when we receive Jesus Christ, that we're sealed until the day of redemption. But you don't always have the peace of God, nor is His favor and presence upon you. But if you're faithful, it will be. It's no wonder that Christ was walking among these men. They were not only faithful in the good times, they would be faithful unto death. And God would be with them. A wonderful truth that is. Daniel chapter 4. Nebuchadnezzar gives us this testimony. And in a way, we come to this fourth principle and we go full circle. But it is a little bit different in the sense that what we're dealing with in this particular chapter is restoration. So the principle is this: God will restore sanity and splendor to those who will humble themselves. Look, if you dedicate your life and you devote your life to the Lord, how wonderful that is. But as Scripture so aptly puts it, all we like sheep have gone astray. Each has wandered his own way. God says, come back. We say, well, there's just no way. I can't fix this. I can't ever be a Daniel. God says, not asking that. That's why he throws in the Nebuchadnezzars. Nebuchadnezzar was a royal failure, right? I mean, just terribly failed in the aspect of humility. You would have the definition of humility over here, and on the other side, opposed to humility would be Nebuchadnezzar. See? But the promise to God is, if you'll humble yourself, even Nebuchadnezzar, no matter how far off base you've gotten, even Nebuchadnezzar, I will restore. And it's one of the phrases that you're going to see throughout, especially as it comes to the end, in which he talks about my reason returned to me. That's kind of a restoration. If you look in verse 34, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes toward heaven, and my reason returned to me. The sanity came back. I've seen sanity come back to people. Their lives were a mess. What got them there? Pride. Pride got them there. When they humbled themselves, their sanity came back to them. I like the way Habakkuk puts it in Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4. It's amazing how God can say so much in just such a short space, isn't it? Habakkuk 2, 4 reads this way: behold the proud one. His soul is not right within him. Now in the Septuagint, that is to say the Greek, that word of the Hebrew is translated psuche, which once again, we probably get our word psyche. It's like Habakkuk going, saying, he's just not right. Something wrong up there. And pride will mess you up. As we talked about, whether it will bring you into depression, and pride will bring you into depression every day. Because pride really, in a way, is you holding on, saying, you know, I've got to have this, I've got to fix this, I'm surprised I don't have that, I'm surprised that this isn't working out for me, I'm surprised, and it's all about you. And you'll sit all day long and think about you. And quite frankly, the longer you think about you, the more depressed you'll get. The more you think about what you have, what you don't have, what somebody else has that you don't have, you go down the list of how miserable life is for you. But no matter what the problem is, no matter what the problem with your psyche, rest assured, pride has something to do with it. Habakkuk says, behold the proud, his soul is not right within him, but, and you know this verse, because it's quoted in Romans chapter 1, but the righteous will live by faith. That's the opposite of pride. I trust God. Well, do you know what happened? No? Well, I sort of know what's happened. I don't know why it happened, but I don't need to. I know that God of the universe loves me, and he's doing good for me. The righteous will live by faith. And might I add, by Habakkuk's definition, his psyche will be okay. Romans chapter 12, verse 3 tells us that the wicked or the proud is not sound in their judgment. They don't perceive things appropriately. They don't read things correctly. They're off base. Nebuchadnezzar finally humbled himself, and he says in verse 36, "At that time, my reason returned to me, and my majesty and splendor was restored to me. For the glory of my kingdom and my counselors and my nobles began seeking me out." Now, how strange is that? Here's a guy that turned crazy. As Scripture says, he became like a beast, which, by the way, Psalm 49 tells us that the ungodly or the proud of heart is like the beast that perishes. In his pomp, he is like the beast that perishes. It's the nature of man. Really was the failing of David. If you follow David's life, in particular in 2 Samuel chapter 9 through 11, you're going to see where you're going to see Dave start falling. And what happens is he starts off by feeling pretty magnanimous. "I'm David. Things are going pretty well. I want to help everybody." Goes around helping people. Not a bad thing. But before long, "I'm David, the wonderful helper." And before long, he's even helping people that he shouldn't be helping. You know those kind of people? We call them enablers. But they go around helping people they shouldn't be helping because they just want people to like them. That's pride at its peak, really. Then what begins to happen? Instead of going to war, I don't feel like going to war. Let's stay home. And then he sees Bathsheba on the roof. So you can see, you know, him going downhill. Before long, he was so crazy that he'll kill a good friend to get this woman. "David, what were you thinking?" "I was out of my mind." So the proud of heart certainly go that way. And we know that God can bring healing to the nation even, if in fact they'll humble themselves. 2 Chronicles chapter 7, you don't need to turn there, but verse 14 tells us, "If my people who are called by my name will what? Then I will hear from heaven and I'm going to heal their land." I'm going to heal them. Healing comes clearly from God. It's basically the fundamental principle of Romans chapter 12, that God can actually renew your mind. God can do that. And I think probably one of the greatest proof texts of this would be found in Psalm 73. So if you turn there with me, we'll end with this particular passage. Psalm chapter 73. There's nothing worse than, there's only one thing worse than being arrogant, and that's envying the arrogant. And this is where David finds himself. Psalm chapter 73. David finds himself actually envying the arrogant. This is why he says, "I came close to slipping here. Because I wanted to be like, you know, the crazy people." He says in verse 3, "For I was what?"
Envious.
Envious, actually prayer is Asaph in this text. "I was envious of the arrogant. I saw the prosperity of the wicked," and I go, nothing goes bad for them. Everything always goes good for them. I mean, the fact that he's so general in all his statements says he's already going out of his head. I mean, the wicked don't always prosper. They're very seldom happy. But the way he perceives this, they have everything. It's just like your kids. "Why can't I go over to Joey's house? He has everything." You know, the parents are probably not even home, might even be divorced, but hey, that's cool because we can go into the house and do anything we want to do. Why can't you be more like the... You don't even understand. He says, as he begins to describe in verse 7, "Their eye bulges from fatness, the imagination of their heart run riot," and it's interesting the way he describes the way that they brag, because he says in verse 9, "Their tongues parade on the earth." You know, they don't just speak. Their tongues are like marching to a band or something. He's upset, and he's going, you know, "I don't even know why I'm trying to be good. His statement here in verse 13, "Surely in vain I have kept my heart pure." It doesn't make any sense that I've been a good guy. It's not paying off. Finally, he comes in the presence of God, and God brings sanity back to him. But he describes what his heart was like in verse 21. And if you'll pick up there with me, we'll read it. "When my heart was embittered, I was pierced within. Then I was," look at the phrase, "senseless." It actually is a word that has its root in being like a beast, or more specifically, it seems to go directly towards a bull, brutish bull. It's like a bull just looking for somebody to gore. I haven't seen many people that could sit down and really reason with a bull that's ready to go after somebody. You just can't seem to talk. And really, if you try to talk with them, they don't communicate too well. And by the way, this next word, "when I was, then I was senseless," or "like a bull." And if you look at the next word, "ignorant," it's actually makes reference to the fact that he was unable to speak, or actually goes into the "I was like a beast," and that is a beast meaning unable to speak. So, you know, I've seen people that were bitter inside, and you say, "How are things going?" They go something like, "Has it been a good day?" "Well, do you have anything to be thankful for?" Just can't get anything out of them. "I was like a beast before thee, nevertheless, I am continually with thee. Thou hast taken hold of my right hand. With thy counsel, thou wilt guide me, and afterward receive me to glory." Now you can hear his sense coming back to him. "Whom have I in heaven but thee? And beside thee I desire nothing on earth. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For behold, those who are far from thee will perish. Thou hast destroyed all those who are unfaithful to thee. But as for me, what is his good? The nearness of God is my good. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I might tell," now he's talking, "of thy works. I was like a beast." Same thing stated in Psalm 49, 12 and 20. "Man in his pomp is like a beast that perishes." The heart of man. You know, if we're not going to humble ourselves, we're going to act in pride and arrogance, we're going to go crazy. But God can restore the sanity of man if he'll just humble himself. And God will not only restore your sanity, he'll exalt you and bring splendor back into your life. There is a restoration that happens in Nebuchadnezzar's life that is superior to what he had before. What's interesting is you look at some of the ancient documents, the Babylonians, there is a silence that takes place at a period of time in Nebuchadnezzar's reign. And from that point on, there are no more documents of him boasting about his exploits, even though there are other documents that say that they had defeated other nations. There's not another document of Nebuchadnezzar's boasting in his exploits. His reason returned to him, and the Lord used him. The Lord is gracious. So God will restore sanity and splendor. You want sanity and splendor come back into your life to those who will humble themselves. Full circle, we begin by humbling ourselves. Father, we give you thanks for the principles that you give us in your word. And Lord, we pray that as we submit to these things, as our heart changes, as we repent and think differently, we begin to turn completely and wholly to you. How wonderful it is to not only have your favor, but to have you right beside us. To feel your presence and the peace of God which passes all understanding. To see restoration in our lives and sane thinking once again to find the joy of the Lord that is our strength. Lord, may this be the case in everyone that is here. In your name we pray. Amen.